Now, in the Christmas season every year, we rehear the stories of that first Christmas, right? I mean, those familiar stories about the angel appearing to Mary and then the angel appearing to Joseph separately, announcing that to them that they're going to have a baby boy even though she is a virgin. Stories about Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem to be registered in the Roman census. And then while they're in Bethlehem, their baby boy, Jesus, is born. How there's no room for the inn, so Mary lays him in a manger. Stories about the angel announcing Jesus' birth to the shepherds watching their flocks by night. And then those shepherds have to see it for themselves, and they rush into Bethlehem and see it just as it had been told them. Stories about the wise men coming from the east, giving these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Okay, you guys know those stories. You probably heard those stories. And these events of Christmas, of the Christmas story, they did happen, okay? They did happen, but they didn't have to happen. What I mean by that, Christmas was not some inevitable thing that God was obligated to do. There is a reason that Christmas happened. But to find the reason that Christmas happened, we have to go back further behind the Christmas story. And I want to focus today on these two different stories, kind of the backstory for the Christmas story. These two separate, different stories that will intersect, that give the backdrop for Christmas. Two intersecting stories that will explain to us why Christmas happened in the first place. So we're going to look at these two intersecting stories. The first story we're going to look at, the first story is the story of the eternal triune God. The story of the eternal triune God. Now, I want us to think back, way back to the time before creation. And to even think about this time, we have to think normally than we regularly do, because everything we know about other than God is part of creation. And every part of God's creation has certain features. This is true of us, it's true of animals, it's true of rocks and trees and flowers and water. It's true of angels and demons. Every created thing, which is everything other than God, shares these three qualities. First of all, everything that's created has a beginning. Every created thing started at some time. So that means that there was a time when every rock was formed. That means there's also a time before that rock ever existed. This is true of every person. And I was born in 1971. That meant that was a whole lot of human history that happened before I was ever here. There was a time before which I existed. So it's true for every one of us. We're all created, so we all have a beginning. The second thing that's true of every part of creation is that we're caused. Every part of creation was caused by something else. So that means that every part of creation is dependent upon something else. It's brought into existence by something else. So no human being is responsible for their own existence, right? I mean, you are here on this earth because you were brought into existence by your parents, and your parents were brought into existence by their parents, and your grandparents were brought. I mean, it's just this long line of we're created by something else, and ultimately, we are all caused by God. So we all have a beginning, and we are all caused by God. Nothing in creation does not ultimately owe its existence to God. And if God brought us into existence, then maybe, as your mother said, God can also bring you out of existence. Okay? So we all have a beginning, we all are caused, and we are all limited. To be a creature is to be limited. And we all have these creaturely limitations. I mean, think of it. There are all sorts of things I wish I could do, but I can't. I could give you a whole long list of things I wish I can do, but can't. And this is true for all of creation. There's no all-powerful rock. There is no all-powerful dog. There is no all-powerful tree. There's no all-powerful angel or demon. Everything that has been created has limitations. So these three qualities, a beginning, a cause, and limited, it applies to every part of creation, every molecule, every substance, every person, every force out there. Every part of creation has a beginning, every part of creation is caused, and every part of creation is limited. But these three categories do not apply to God. He's different than everything else we have ever thought of. God does not have a beginning. God has always existed. That means that there was never a time when God was not. Okay? And not only this, but there was never a time when God was not the triune God, the Trinity, the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. As the old creeds say it, God is eternally existent as one God in three persons. So there's no point at which God started to exist. It's not as if right before creation happened, God kind of all of a sudden came into existence. God has always existed, okay? And be careful how far you think about that one, because that one will drive you insane. But it's true. God never had a beginning. God is not caused by someone else or by something else. And this means that there is no one over him. This means that there is no one to whom God is obligated. This also means that God is free to give any orders he wants to his creation, but God takes orders from no one. There's no one above him who he is dependent upon for his existence. And God is not limited as we are. He's not limited in any way. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Similarly, in Isaiah 46:10, it tells us that God accomplishes all of his purposes. If I get 10, 15, 20%, I think I'm doing pretty well. But God accomplishes all of his purposes. There is never something God wants to do and can't do. God never turns back from trying something because he's not sure if he can do it or not. He can do everything he wants to do exactly perfectly how he wants to do it. So God has no limitations. So you see that? God has no beginning. God was not created or caused, and God has no limitations. So since this is true of God, what do you think eternity past was like before creation? I mean, what do you think it was like before creation? Well, I would describe it as unlimited perfection and delight. That God, for all of eternity past, had this full and abounding happiness that was never ruined or limited or derailed in any way. Nothing ever interrupted his perfect delight and happiness. Now, in the Bible, God gives us a few glimpses of what this time before creation was like. We see this in John 17 on the night before Jesus crucified. He's praying. And listen to this glimpse he gives us in his prayer. John 17, verse 5, and then verse 24, where Jesus prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So see that? Before the world existed, Jesus is with his Father, and he had glory. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me," his disciples, "may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So Jesus here is describing this time before creation. And we see that he's with his Father. He uses these words like glory and love to describe this time. His Father is giving to him, giving him glory, is loving him. We see that the Son is delighting in his Father and honoring his Father. And we are also given words from the Father to describe his Son, Jesus. In Isaiah 42:1, and this is written roughly 700 years before Jesus was born on that first Christmas. These words where God the Father is talking about his Son Jesus as his servant. And God the Father says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." God the Father talking about his precious Son. He says, "My soul delights in my Son. I have chosen him. So before God created, he wasn't lonely. He wasn't lacking some entertainment that he created the world and us to fill up. God wasn't bored. He didn't need us. God the Father always had his Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Son always had God, his Father, and the Holy Spirit. See, God had his Son, and his delight in his Son was complete and full. So when you think back to this time before creation, for God, it was this time of unhindered joy and delight and love and happiness and glory. It was perfect beyond anything that we can ever imagine. Perfect beyond that. I mean, whatever we imagine that time was like, it's better. In fact, it's infinitely better than what we could ever imagine. And then God moved ahead with his work of creation. Not to give him something that he needed, not to fill up any lack that he had, but God created out of this overflow of his love and delight. In Job 38, we're given this behind-the-scenes glimpse of what that day of creation was like. Job 38, verses 4 and 7, God is asking these questions of Job in the story of Job. But anyway, God says, he asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" So there's creation. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" I mean, do you see the delight? These morning stars, the sons of God, it's talking about angels here, and they see what God is doing in creation, and they're singing and giving off these shouts of joy. It's beautiful, it's glorious, it's good. And that's what God said when he created. It's good. It's very good. It's very good. See, in creation, this infinite goodness of God overflowed and burst forth. God spoke the word, and by merely saying the words, the heavens and the earth were created. Why? Because God has no limitations, and God can do all that he pleases. God placed the first man and the first woman in this beautiful garden. God provided the first man and the first woman with everything that they needed. Everything. He didn't forget anything. And best of all, God gave them himself. Because God, we read, would walk in the midst of the garden, be present, dwelling with his people. See, even if this is all that we ever knew of God, God would deserve your wholehearted worship, your wholehearted submission, your wholehearted love and obedience. I mean, we see who God is. I mean, we should bow before him as our creator, as our sovereign Lord. I mean, as our creator, he deserves that. We should give ourselves to him. I mean, this God, he is our holy, righteous, just, powerful, and good king. This is who God is. So that's the first of our two intersecting stories, the story of the eternal triune God. And then the second story we're going to look at is nothing at all like it. The second story is the story of the rebellious creatures. See, soon after God created the first man, the first woman, Adam and Eve, they soon began to question God's goodness. They soon began to question God's word. And they thought that God was holding out on them in some way, that sure, God said this, but God's trying to ruin our lives. He's trying to hold out. I mean, there's something better, and we'll get that better if we do what we think, if we go with the desires of our heart rather than if we obey God. I mean, it's just the epitome of foolishness. They fell by turning away from God. They turned against God in defiant rebellion, even though God is the one to whom they owed this infinite obligation to obey. And that one action changed every one of us. I mean, your heart has been changed because of what happened on that day. I mean, because of their questioning God's word and God's goodness, every one of us repeatedly, every day questions God's word and God's goodness. We have all defiantly disobeyed God and instead clung on to our own desires. And it's not just our actions, not just our external actions. Our hearts have hardened in this defiant rebellion against God. We have hated God. Our hearts have seethed against God's role in our lives as God. We have wished that somehow we could dethrone him, have this coup, topple him from his throne, and where that we could then be in charge. We haven't been satisfied by having God as God. We have wanted to be God. And this is at the very root of your life, down in the deepest parts of your heart. Now remember who God is. He has never done anything to deserve this treatment from us. He has been nothing but good and wise. He has been nothing but loving and kind and caring in all that he does. And remember, not only this, but simply the fact that he is our creator means that we owe him our lives. It means that he deserves our respect and our obedience. And this rebellion that has happened on the earth against God has had disastrous consequences for us ever since. I mean, all of creation, every part, every molecule has been marred and broken because of this rebellion. We have turned against God thinking that we would somehow make things better, but our turning against God has made an absolute mess of things. That's what we've done. The problem is us. The problem is that our sin, I mean, we were put in this good creation, but our sin caused all kinds of sadness and heartache and destruction and disease and death. See, the problem is us. Now, as I was thinking about this last week, this rebellious humanity, I thought about how the effects of the fall and the sin, they're everywhere around us. I mean, we can't even comprehend what life would be like without these. I mean, I just thought through occupations. Because whole sectors of our economic life, of our economy, are basically set up to manage the effects of the fall. I mean, do you realize that for most of us, if there was not a fall, we would have different jobs? Let me give you examples. I mean, the obvious one, the whole justice system is set up to deal with the effects of the fall. So that meant if we had never sinned, there would be no police, there would be no courts, there would be no judges, there would be no lawyers. No need for them. They could go find something more productive to do. This means that armies would not exist. And not only armies, but we would not need any destructive military weapons and technology. So the whole military-industrial complex would not exist. There would be no defense contractors to work for. You could go do something else. I mean, if we had not sinned, we would not need hospitals and doctors and nurses. I mean, before the fall, there was no sickness and disease and death. And the Bible tells us we look forward to the day when there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. None of it. So we wouldn't need any kind of medical care. We wouldn't need funeral homes because no one would die. So funeral directors would be out of work. We wouldn't need any kinds of nursing homes or group homes because the causes of why people go there we wouldn't need anymore. We wouldn't need drug companies. We wouldn't need pharmacists or pharmacies. There would be no need for counseling of any form. We would simply do what God told us to do and everything would work out fine. There would be no need for insurance of any kind because nothing would ever go wrong. So you wouldn't need life insurance because you're not going to die. You wouldn't need health insurance because you're never going to get sick. And you would not need homeowner's insurance. There'd be no need for firemen because fires would never be destructive in any way. There would be no need for maintenance or repair of any kind. So your cars wouldn't break down, your houses wouldn't need maintenance. If you built the house, it would just stay in perfect shape and would not break down. We wouldn't have to fight against it. You wouldn't have to mow your lawn, so the teenage boy who mows your lawn would be out of a job. agriculture would look a lot different. I mean, we would still have to eat. We would have to go up to a tree and pick our food off and eat it, but we wouldn't have to toil for it. There wouldn't be rocks in the way of our fields, and there wouldn't be any weeds. So we would still need to go get our food, but God would provide it right there for us without any real work at all. There wouldn't be this difficult, burdensome, toilsome labor just to grow our food. And the fall would even really change what we do as a church. There would still be a church, because there's going to be God's people. God's purpose is to have his people. But I tell you, the work we do would be a lot different. See, the effects of our rebellion against God are everywhere around us. And not only around us, but in us. We experience them every day. We experience them every hour. And we get so used to this situation that we're in that we're blind to what our situation really is. But how does the Bible describe our plight? I want to look at a few quick biblical descriptions of what our life looks like. Ephesians 2. And listen to how God describes our human life on this earth. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." See, you have this hardened, rebellious, defiant, hostile creation against its God. One word that the Bible uses over and over again to describe our situation on earth is darkness. Darkness. We live in this darkness every day. We see this Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13 describes this, our life on this earth, as we're living in the domain of darkness, under the rule and the authority of darkness on this earth. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For at one time you were darkness." See, not only are we good people living in this dark situation, we are the darkness. Not only in darkness, we are the darkness. See this in Romans 13:12, describes our deeds that we've all participated in as the works of darkness. But see, the problem isn't just our external actions. It goes deeper than that. It goes to the root. The problem is our hearts. The problem is with what we have loved. We see this in John 19. John 3, verse 19. It's describing us and says, people love the darkness. See, that the problem isn't just that we do the darkness. There's a reason we do the darkness. The reason we do the darkness is because our hearts love the darkness. See, we're part of the darkness. We're not the solution. You know, we are the problem. I was at a different church for something a couple years ago, and I saw this. They started singing this song that I had to stop singing, because they're singing about, "We are the change the world is waiting for. We are the love that's..." I couldn't sing that because I'm not the solution. I need a different solution. See, for several thousand years now, us human beings, we've been trying to fix what is wrong. We have tried to fix it, and we have wanted to fix it on our own. We say, tell God, "No, thank you. We got it from here. We'll fix it on our own." But see, we are the problem. The solution can't come from us. We need light, but we're darkness. The light can't come from darkness. So in human history, they've tried political solutions to fix this. And in fact, the ironic thing is, the more radical the attempt to fix what is broken in this world, the worse it has ended up. They try to fix things, and they only make the problem worse. That's what socialism, communism is, and every dictatorship. One person gets his power, and in their human arrogance, think that they will fix it. And they make it worse. rather than relieving human suffering and creating this utopia, they cause more human suffering. They create a dystopia. I mean, here in the United States, we have had, comparatively, a relatively successful government. But the reason it's been relatively successful, it's that it understands that we're the problem. It understands this notion of sin in every person. And the only reason it has succeeded is because it will not give any one person unlimited power. So why we have separation of powers and checks and balances. So if our government succeeds at all, it succeeds by not letting us try to fix things, by taking away any person's power to try too hard to fix things. I mean, we've put our hope in not only political solutions, but economic solutions. Thought that if we can just get more resources and no deprivation, if we can just have more money, it'll solve all of our human problems. But I'll tell you what, we live in the wealthiest country at the wealthiest time in human history. And has our wealth solved all of our problems? I mean, our material prosperity has ultimately fixed nothing. And we've looked as wealth, and we've put our hope in wealth as a solution for our problems, but we're proven wrong again and again and again and again. See, riches doesn't solve our problems down here on earth, and it does absolutely nothing for our eternity and the fight we've picked against God. People have looked at education to try and fix our problems. If we can just educate everybody. But education doesn't touch our deepest need. See, educating darkness with more darkness produces more darkness. See, this is where we're stuck. We need hope. We need light, but it can't come from us. We don't have any light within us. We can't try harder or work smarter to produce hope or light. No other human solution out there can offer any light. See, when darkness comes up with plans and when darkness tries harder, it produces more darkness. So we have these two stories. This first story about the eternal triune God who is perfect and overflowing with goodness and happiness and delight. And we see in 1 John 1:5 where it says, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Pure light, no darkness in God. And then we have this story about us, which is nothing but rebellion and sin and darkness. And as Jesus himself described in Matthew 6:23, he describes our conundrum here. He says, if then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now God is the creator. He is the sovereign Lord over every molecule of creation, and God can do with his creation as he pleases. And when God's creatures have defiantly, rebelliously turned against him, God has every right to come in judgment and wipe us out. And don't think that this sounds too extreme, because this is what every country does with the traitors. I mean, in every country in the world, if you're a traitor against your country, that's a capital offense. It's a capital offense in the United States. It brings the death penalty. So if we've been traitors against our Lord and God, he has every right to judge us and wipe us out. So when these two stories intersect, what is God going to do? Well, God gives us a hint in the Old Testament prophets. Again, the prophet Isaiah, written roughly 700 years before Jesus' birth, Isaiah 9:2, God promises this. He says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. See in those words how it describes us? We're people walking in darkness. We people have dwelt in a land of deep darkness. But then notice where the light comes from. The light doesn't come from us, doesn't come from the people. Darkness can't produce light. The light shines on them. The light comes from above. and comes down to the darkness. It comes from somewhere else. It comes from above the people. It comes from outside the darkness and shines down on the darkness. And then 4 or 5 verses later in Isaiah 9, it gives us a further description of what this light is going to look like. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." See, the light will dawn when a son is born on the earth. But not just any old son. This son will come and rule the world. And this son will be a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then God gives us exclamation point at the end. He says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." See, the light will come from God as he sends his son down to the earth to be born as a child, to be born as a baby. The son who is mighty God, born in the midst of the darkness. And in the beginning of the Gospel of John, we see where these two stories, the story of the perfect God and the rebellious traitors of humanity, intersect. John 1, verses 1 through 9. Where it says, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word there is Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, Jesus, was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He, John, was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." See, as Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is this perfect Son of the Father. Jesus is the Almighty God. Jesus is the one who was with the Father in the beginning, living for all of eternity past in this inexpressible delight forever and ever and ever. And Jesus came down to the earth to be our light, descending down from the highest heaven, from the glories of the presence of his Father, down to the lowest dregs of the earth. See, if we are going to have any light, it has to come from somewhere else. It had to come from God. But this meant that Jesus had to enter our darkness. He couldn't just observe it. He had to enter it. He had to come into our darkness. And for a time, he had to come under our darkness. And this meant that he was sinned against by the people he made. This meant that Jesus was beaten and whipped and abused and mocked and scorned. This meant that Jesus was tortured in inexpressible brutality. This meant that eventually Jesus was executed on the cross. But the cross is why the light came into our world. In John 12, we see this inner dialogue in Jesus as he realizes that the time for the cross is really soon. And he says these words in John 12, verses 27 and 28. Where Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. His soul troubled because he realized that the cross is who. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus says, my heart's troubled because the cross is coming, but should I try and get out of it? He said, no. This is why the light has come into the world. And why did he do this? He did this because this is the only way that we can have life and light and hope. Jesus' sacrifice and death on the cross was the only way that we could be forgiven of our sins and saved. We see this in Colossians 1, 12 through 14, where it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of the sins. The forgiveness of sins. See, Jesus went down all the way to the lowest dregs of darkness, experiencing more darkness than we will ever experience, so that he could bring his light down to the earth. What I want us to see through all of this is where we place our hope. I mean, as human beings, we're all looking for hope, and where are we going to find our hope? Your hope, to be a sure hope, can only come from one place. It can't come from us and our solutions and anything else that we come up with. True hope, the hope that we need, can only come from God. And it comes to us through the story of Christmas, when Jesus, the light of the world, was born on the earth. And since our hope must come from God, I want you to know, church, that that is a solid, sure, certain, rock-solid hope. It doesn't go up or down depending on how we're doing. It's rock-solid because the hope comes from God. See, when our hope is in what God has done and who he is, what he has done and what he has promised, it will never fail. There's never any uncertainty. God will never expire. God will never be defeated. He will never die or even sleep. God will never come up a little bit short. God will never fail. So if our hope is in him, our hope never has to go up and down, depending on our circumstances. See, at times we have that, don't we? Where our emotions go up and down like a roller coaster. I mean, how fickle we are. Fickle we are, and those roller coasters of emotions, it's usually an indication that we're putting our hope in something down here. And if you're putting your hope in something down here, you have every reason to fear. You have every reason to be up and down. You have every reason to be over the place. In fact, you should never be up. But if your hope is in God, it is rock solid. It is sure. It is certain. It will never wax or wane, because God never waxes or wanes. We can have a sure, solid hope because Jesus has come. That's our hope, church. Jesus has come. The light of the world has come on us who have on us who have dwelt in this land of deep darkness. The light has shone. Jesus has come. Now, in this, in this time of the year, everywhere we look, we have Christmas decorations. For example, right there, we have a Christmas decoration of the tree. And what stands out to you about that tree? The light. We wrap lights around that tree, and if you look around our house now, we got lights everywhere. You know, where's a little Christmas tree out on the front porch? I don't put lights outside because I'm way too lazy to do that. I accomplish 10 and 15% of what I want to accomplish. That's something I don't even want to accomplish. We have two Christmas trees that cut down in the backyard that we have lights around those. There's lights on the mantle. There's, for some reason, there's lights on top of the fridge. There's Christmas lights in the bathrooms. Do your business without even having to flip on a switch, I guess. But wherever you see Christmas lights, wherever you see Christmas lights this season, remind yourself of what those lights signify. Remind yourself that the light of the world, Jesus, has come. We can have hope. A rock solid, sure, certain hope. An unchanging hope. Because Jesus has come. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, every Sunday, from now until the time when you return, we gather together to remind ourselves of how good you are. Father, you did not have to send Jesus, but God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Father, you laid down the cost, and we get the benefit. It's grace, it's mercy, and Father, we want to walk. We don't only want to know of the light and see the light, but we pray, Lord, that we would walk as children of light, that we would put aside the deeds of darkness and walk as children of light, walk as your children and your people for our eternal happiness and for our Savior Jesus' eternal glory. Amen.